Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you. Morning. It's our fourth part of our series in not in a specific book, but talking about portraits of Peter. And we are looking at what the spiritual formation of one of the most intriguing individuals in Scripture looks like, from fisherman to follower, to friend, to fighter, to failure, to formidable founding father of the faith. Thank you, Jason. And now we are adding the flounderer. That's what today is all about. Peter continues his pattern of accurate revelation and horribly wrong application. But we also need to recognize that this comes in a certain context. And the scripture I'm about to read comes directly after Peter has defined Jesus as the Christ. What we did last week is we spoke about the confession that Peter had made. And suddenly the reality of the spiritual battle, not just in the sense of Jesus healing people that were lame, opening blind eyes, even setting people free from demons, but the reality of understanding that a confession about who Jesus is in and of itself a spiritual battle. Because when Peter says, "No, this will not happen to you, Jesus," Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we understand that the spiritual realm is not just seated in one little area. It basically covers every aspect of our lives. We are not physical beings with a spirit. We are an embodied spirit. And so 6 days later, we have this account, and I'm reading out of Mark. Mark 9, verse 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." This is probably one of my favorite verses of scripture. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them all to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising of the dead might mean." It's hard. It's much easier to keep a secret when you don't know what that secret is about. "Then they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?' And he said, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as was written of him.'" This is talking about the incident immediately prior when Jason preached, where John the Baptist was murdered. And Jesus helps us identify that John the Baptist is one that has come in the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner. And so they're a little confused because beforehand, remember, they said, "Well, who do people say that I am? You're one of the prophets, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah." And Jesus is making it very clear who he is. And so today we're going to cover why this happened. We're going to cover the understandable responses that people have to the idea of encounter. And how do we know that we've actually had an encounter? And what are some of the ways that we can posture ourselves for encounter? The first question I had when I was reading this, and I know my mind works in a bit of a different way, I was like, I wonder who disciple number four was. Like, that's got to really be difficult, right? We know that Judas probably didn't expect to be part of the three. We know that Thomas was probably sleeping around somewhere. That's not what I meant, just sleeping somewhere. You know what I mean? Having a nap, saying whatever, you know, whatever's going to happen. But I was just thinking about Andrew, because Andrew is the one that brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew came and said, "We have found the Messiah." And then Simon comes and has his name changed by Jesus, and poor Andrew isn't one of the three. Like, what determines those three? And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how Jesus did that. Anyway, that's for free. You can have that. Nobody else thought about that, right? No. Okay. Yeah. Why does this happen? This is not directly connected to the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling in Luke 6, where he says, I've come to set the captives free, that blind eyes may see, that the lame would be healed, to bring the acceptable year of the Lord. This is kind of not connected to that. This is a very weird thing. Well, the first thing, the reason that this happens in that context is because it's an act of confirmation. It confirms who Jesus is. Because immediately prior, 6 days prior, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, on this mountaintop, what God does is he confirms Jesus' identity. Just like he did at his baptism, he said, "This is my son." Now, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he is confirming his identity. The disciples are familiar with Jesus' humanity. They know that he needs to sleep. They know that he needs to eat. They know that he gets a little frustrated when they don't get what he's talking about. So they're familiar with his humanity, but now all of a sudden, his deity just bursts out in this unveiling of who Jesus actually is. This moment is the exclamation point of Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he takes the three of them up to the hill, and actually this proves exactly what Peter, you have said. One would think that Peter would be in prime position to understand this moment. But as we know, he doesn't, right? This isn't just an approval of Jesus as the Son. This is also an approval of the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. The voice of God says, "Listen to him." Because he's been telling them this is what must happen to the Messiah. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must die. The way of the cross, not just Christ without the cross, but a foretaste that even though he is going to die, death will not be final for him. They didn't get that either, because they had no concept in their mind that this was a possibility of happening. But this was important for them, because as they think back on it, they can understand, oh, that's exactly what was happening. And that's the privilege that we have, is we can look back on that as an act of confirmation of God the Father redefining for them exactly who Jesus is. It's also an act of continuity. It happens on a mountaintop. And we know that there are several important things that happen on the mountaintop to these other two characters that are on the mountain. Moses received the law on top of Mount Sinai. You know what else happened to Moses on top of Mount Sinai? He also started to glow. Not like this, though. His face shone. In fact, his face shone that he put a veil over his face, because it kind of freaked the people out. And they said, okay, I don't want to freak out the Israelites, that the presence of God was so strong that my face is shining and I'm going to put a veil on that. And it didn't last long. It faded. And in Corinthians, Paul says that our glory is not like the glory of Moses that fades. Our glory is a glory that will last until eternity. But it's important because Moses is indicative of the law. The Israelites received the law on that mountaintop. And Elijah is important because he's indicative of the prophets. And Elijah had a massive victory over the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Not only did he have this massive victory over them, but he embarrassed them on that mountain. And so we have the reality of these three people. We have the law and the prophets fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in all of that, What is being shown is not only is this an act of confirmation, it's an act of continuity. This is not something that is new. This is something that God has ordained from the beginning of time. Even from when Cain murdered Abel, this was God's solution. Ultimately, through the law and the prophets, to define God would come in human form to rescue us so that we could be with him forever. It displays the continuity, not conflict, of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees are always trying to state, well, there's something wrong with the way in which you're doing things or the way in which you're saying things. And consistently, and as we heard when we went through the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the fulfillment in every aspect and better than all of the law and the prophets. This happens also because experience confirms truth. Now, let me say this. Experience on its own is not truth. We can have different experiences, and this is the challenge with what we have, is we believe that if we have experienced something, we will automatically, it will be true. That is not the case. Peter had already verbally confirmed who Jesus was before the transfiguration, but now, in a multi-sensory way, audibly, visually, and tactilely, his truth has been confirmed through encounter. Now, encounter should confirm or augment existing truth. But the problem is we tend to do it the other way around. We tend to say, God, if you meet me in a specific way, or if you do this, or if you show up for me in this way, then I will believe who you are. And that's not what happened with Peter. Peter had the revelation that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he has this experience. Once I've had an experience, I'll be open to the truth about who Jesus is. That's counterfeit. That's not what pleases God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There are lots of husbands out there that will open the fridge and say, what? Where is the ketchup, right? We call this husband eyes. Any wives, their husbands have husband eyes, right? That's right, you know what I mean? And you open the fridge and you're like, I'm looking. Not there. This is not what that scripture indicates here. When it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it doesn't mean like maybe I'm going to look around and see if there's something that that I can connect with. It means a diligent search for. God will reward that. And God will not necessarily reward that with an experience. God will reward that by revealing the truth of who he is to you. When you have an encounter, you need to ask yourself, where is Jesus in this experience? And how has this experience brought the person and work of Jesus into greater clarity? The third thing we wanted to do this morning was to understand what some of the responses to encounter can be. And so we look at Peter here. One of the responses to encounter is misreading the moment. Peter says this. He starts well, right? He says, Rabbi. Okay, good start. Number two, it's good that we are here. Okay. And then this is where he takes the detour. Let us make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say. Again, that's my favorite thing. I mean, I know that feeling because most people, when they don't know what to say, what happens? They don't say anything. Most people don't say anything. But Peter is my favorite because he doesn't know what to say. So I'm just going to say the first thing that comes into my mind. Let's make three tents. This is only 6 days after he has made a massive gaffe. And Jesus has said, get behind me. You would have thought within those 6 days, he'd be thinking, don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. You know, if Jesus asks you a question, if something happens, just slow down. Just think about what he says. 6 days. But he's trying. He really is trying. And honestly, is what Peter's saying as stupid as it sounds? It's not. Because tabernacles were evidence of the presence of God. And so he's understanding something of what's happening. Yeah, I'm understanding something. The presence of God is here. And what we need to do is we need to mark this moment so people can understand what is happening. The problem is that if he really understood what was going on, and if he really understood that God was confirming who Jesus was as the Son of God, that he is separating Jesus not as one of the aspects of the law or the prophets, but the fulfillment of that, I mean, even saying one tent would have been better, right? But he's putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the same level. And that's kind of where he failed. It's yet another example of him seeing the right thing and making the wrong connection. Because in the context of encounter, one of the things that we need to understand is how is this encounter making Jesus, his person and work more clear to me? Obviously, the second thing is fear. How many of you have made a great decision when you are fearful? No, that's generally when we make horrible choices. When our minds are kind of shrunk by the idea of what could possibly happen is the worst time for us to make a decision. And it says that they were terrified. This reminds me of the time where they're in the storm, and it says that they were afraid in the storm, and then Jesus calmed the storm, and they were terrified. And part of the reason for that is not because of what they're seeing, but because they suddenly begin to understand the distance between them and Jesus. And so there's a sense of like, who is this person? Now, I know that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know he doesn't really understand what that means. But when we have these encounters, the greater the glory of the encounter, the greater the recognition of the distance between a holy God and an unholy people. Perhaps we even come to fear the idea of encounter. Is we're like, I'm not even sure that I want to put myself in a place to experience something like this. Or we're afraid of what's next. What's going to come after this encounter? And often we get freaked out because we don't want to experience encounter. We get freaked out because once I've experienced this, this means something. My life has to change. But Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. This understanding of knowing who Jesus is, of seeing him revealed as the Son of God, is going to have a consequence for me. And so maybe we just push that away. In Matthew's account of the transfiguration, it says that the disciples dropped to their knees, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Bruner says that Jesus shines not just to shine, not just to impress, not even in the final analysis to make us obedient or trembling, but to help us, to put us on our feet, to enable us to breathe again so that we can be obedient to his word, so that we can listen to him. We misread the moment, we're fearful, or we say, and those of you that have had any kind of background in the charismatic movement, let's stay here. Let's build these three tents, and let's stay here. It's good that we are here, a desire to stay longer. Peter wants to stay there. He misses the point of what Jesus is showing him. He's missed the point before because Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm asking the question, could this be another way that Peter is trying to prevent Jesus from coming down the mountain and ultimately being killed and sacrificed? No. If we stay here, the pain and the death and all those things that you're talking about won't happen if we stay here. Jesus must come down from the mountain of experience because of the demands of mission. And unfortunately, we build memorials to these experiences instead of allowing these experiences to empower us, because encounter must fuel mission. And ultimately, the joy is that encounter is that mission itself is an encounter with God. When we have seen, when you've had the privilege, I mean, baptism was an amazing privilege, but when you've had the privilege of leading someone to faith, that in and of itself is an encounter with the risen Christ. That Jesus Christ has literally changed the eternal destiny of this human being, and you had a little part to play in that, that's an encounter that you'll never forget. Unfortunately, many outpourings, many renewals have followed the pattern of let's stay here. Let's stay on the mountain. Let's enjoy this and not be fueled with mission. I must go to Jerusalem. How do we know we've had an encounter? I mean, emotion and experience, it is a metric, but it's not the main one. I've been in meetings where I was talking to Vic about this the other day, where I was like, man, that felt electric. And another person would be like, okay. Do you know what a graham cracker is? Have you ever tried to have like three of them without water? No, because it's a bad idea, right? There's like a phrase that Karin and I have. It's like that was a graham cracker meeting. It was dry. It took a long time to get through it, and I really need some water right now, you know? And so the challenge with the idea of encounter is that we focus on how I felt about that moment. And the reality is, because all of us are different, and because the Spirit of God is doing different things in our midst, there could be someone here that is having a massive encounter with Jesus and someone that is not. Someone that has not been moved in that same way. I mean, I remember some of the encounters that I've had where other people have been present, where it has not affected them the way that it affected me. I've said this to you guys before. One of the times where I felt the closest to God, literally like similar to Peter, was worshiping in a chicken coop in Nepal. I know the other guys couldn't wait to get out of there because it was so hot and stinky. But in that moment, I just saw Jesus through his people being worshipped in Nepalese. It's a moment I'll never forget. A moment when I felt the presence of God, when someone came and confessed deep sin to me. And you're like, Nick, how do you encounter the presence of Jesus in that moment? Because that's the core of the gospel. That means the Spirit of God has laid hold of this person, and they refuse to live in darkness anymore. And they want to come into the light. And at the moment of confession, God's grace comes and repentance is offered to that individual. God's presence is there. When we look for that, God's presence is there. The song we sang, I didn't know that we were going to sing it, All Glory Be to Christ. I've said this to you before. It's another one of those moments that I did not realize I was walking into a moment where I would literally, tangibly sense the presence of God in a hospital room where a mom had given birth to a stillborn baby, and they wanted to sing that song, All Glory Be to Christ. Those are the moments that when I feel like, God, what is happening? Where are you? I'm reminded, oh, those moments. Those are those moments where I saw Jesus in such clarity, and thankfully no one asked me what to do because I'd probably answer like Peter. This is not just a bunch of dead guys kind of showing up to freak Peter out. This isn't just Jesus trying to show off. This is about how the law and the prophets make sense. How do we know we've had an encounter with Jesus? Because the whole Bible begins to make sense. How did we even know who Elijah and Moses was? You guys ever think about that? Am I the only one that thinks about these little things, right? Like the three of them are up there and like, oh yeah, that's Elijah and that's Moses. How do you know that? Did they have a sticker on that says, hello, my name is Elijah, my name is Moses? Like, was it the beard? Was Moses carrying the tablets? You know what I mean? Was like, I don't know, like how did they know that? Well, Luke tells us that two men, Moses and Elijah, were talking with him, Jesus, and they were clothed with heavenly splendor and spoke about Jesus' departure. That word there literally means exodus, about Jesus' exodus, which he would achieve in Jerusalem. Which now makes sense to us, which would have made no sense to Peter, James, and John. But now we understand, oh, this is Jesus, this is what you're doing. This is the spiritual exodus of all of God's people, the same thing that Moses did with his people. When he rescued them out of Egypt, when he crossed the Red Sea, baptism, and when he brought them to the Promised Land. This is where all of that makes sense. A true encounter with Jesus will mean that creation, fall, redemption, consummation begins to make sense to you. That there's a deeper understanding that the Bible is not just a collection of disconnected stories about heroes, but it's a grand narrative of all history about this unlikely rescuer that seeks out a rebellious people and pays the ultimate sacrifice. Why? So that he can be with us. So that he can draw us back into that garden and so that we can walk with him in the cool of the day. Jesus is both the key that helps us understand the Bible and the focus of it. The whole of history, the whole of the Bible is about him, and we understand the big picture. When Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had a physical experience. They said, did our hearts not burn within us when he opened the scriptures and showed us who he was? And so there was this experience where actually I have a greater clarity about who Jesus is. Peter's sermon. finally, after the Spirit of God is poured out at Pentecost, we see the shift in Peter. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but we see the shift where suddenly more things begin to make sense for him. And people are experiencing the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in other tongues, and they're prophesying, and people are saying, oh, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, no, these men are not drunk as you assume, but this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. So Peter's encounter, suddenly there's this sense of like, oh, this is what is happening. In terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament is one combined story, not angry God and chill God. It's one combined story about the relentless mercy of God pursuing us. The law and the prophets make sense. We hear God's voice. The irony of all of this is, what does God's voice tell them to do? To listen to God, right? And so we're like, okay, I'm going to hear God's voice. He's going to tell me how to deal with this difficult situation. He's going to tell me what to do in this circumstance. He's going to help me make a decision about this. But ultimately, what does God say to us when he speaks to us? He's saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Because it's not a utilitarian relationship. Because when we listen to someone, there's an automatic intimacy that we gain with them. Especially when we're not wanting something. When God says, listen, it begins to quiet your inner monologue. The shame, the guilt, begins to quiet those things because you want to hear what God is saying about you. Not what the world is saying about you, not what you're saying about yourself, good or bad. When someone says, listen, your automatic response is to be quiet, or it should be, unless you're five, you know. So we miss the voice of God because we're looking for God to speak to us in a specific or directive way. The voice of God invites obedience. It invites relationship. We also miss the voice of God because we think that he is not speaking, but we are not silent. We're not listening. So our self-talk, the way in which we engage with ourselves, is there's just this constant talk. And so, as God said in that moment, listen to him. What will we hear? I think we're afraid to listen to him. This young girl came and sat with Karen and I and said, you know, for the longest time, I've asked God, I want to hear your voice. I want to be able to listen to you. I want you to speak to me. You know, the first thing that God told her was there's this thing in your life that is preventing you from growing in your relationship with me. The first thing that God told her to do when she quietened was to confess an area of hidden sin. And once she did that, with fear and trembling, suddenly she begins to hear the voice of God more clearly. Why? Because we're tuning into that idea of listening to him without an agenda. Like, I don't want to listen to you, God, on this specific thing, but don't talk to me about that. God, I want to listen to you about how awesome I am, but in terms of how I'm treating my wife, I don't need advice on that part. No, listen to him. When we desire and pursue intimacy, we may receive direction as a result. But when we only pursue direction or specifics, we will enter utilitarian relationship with God. And if you've been lost and you go to someone and ask them for directions, do they become your best friend? No. You just want to know that that person knows how to get you from point A to point B. And the problem is that often that's what we do. We get lost and we actually say, God, how do you get me out of this mess? Thank you. Done. Instead of actually saying, God, where are you? I need you. I want to be wherever you are. Because if I'm with you, then I'm not lost. Even if I feel lost, I'm not lost. And so instead of saying, God, this, answer this, let's just be open and say, okay, God, I'm listening. Whatever it is you want to say to me, I'm listening. I'm open. I may actually be open to hear something I don't want to hear, but I'm open because I know the floodgates will happen. And then lastly, we are overshadowed. It's such a weird thing for me that this moment is like an unveiling of Jesus's glory. But then it also says that they were overshadowed, this tangible, tactile, perceptive presence of God that came on them. Now, this word overshadowed, it's a unique word. It's used only four times in the New Testament. Three times it's used in the gospel accounts of the Transfiguration. And the one time the word overshadowed is used, it's used of Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, verse 35, it says, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And I want to say that when God overshadows us, where there's the sense of encounter with God, and when he overshadows us, we are affirmed in who we are. That's the first thing that happens. The angel says to her, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." When we hear the voice of God, when God overshadows us, that's what we hear first. An affirmation of the fact that we are loved sons and daughters of the living God. Regardless of what we've done or haven't done, it's an affirmation of who and whose we are. And then we're encouraged. Our fears are comforted. Our anxiety is at least a little alleviated, because then she says, once the Spirit of God says, "Then you'll be overshadowed," she says, "How will this be? I mean, I don't understand any of what is going on, but let this be just as you have said." And the angel left her with a renewed courage. When God overshadows us, we are affirmed in who and whose we are. We are comforted and encouraged in our fears, suffering, and anxiety. And ultimately, and hear this, and men, this is probably a little more difficult for you to understand. When God overshadows us, Christ is being formed in us. Literally, Jesus is being formed in her womb as she's experiencing this. And in us, when God overshadows us, that is exactly what is happening. Christ is being formed in us. We are literally changing. There are women in here that are in various stages of pregnancy. Some of them you can tell that they're pregnant. Some of them you can't tell that they're pregnant. But they are being literally transformed. They are being changed. Christ is being formed in you when you're being overshadowed by God. We are becoming more Christ-like. Now, obviously, this does not happen immediately. How do we know this? Because of Peter. We know that encounters with God do not automatically transform us to becoming immediately more Christ-like. Now hear me, I'm not giving permission for you to sin. But what I am saying is that whatever sin you perpetrate does not undo the reality of the encounter that you've had before. And that is a challenge, guys. Because when we sin, or when others sin, through whom we have had an encounter with, or when we sin, we begin to question whether that actually really did happen. Did that really happen? Think about Peter, okay? And not just Peter, but Peter and James and John. Immediately after this, what happens? Peter denies Jesus. Oh, obviously that transfiguration thing couldn't have been real. Obviously, this moment of revelation that Peter had, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," obviously that was not real. Now, sin does not undo those encounters. And consequently, an encounter does not automatically undo areas in which Christ is being formed in us so that we can actually be formed to be more like him. Yes, if you're aware of something, repent and allow the power of God, the kindness and presence of God, to come and deal with that. But we are not defined by our failures. We are defined by what Jesus has said about us when we have come to faith. And he said, "You are my son. You are my daughter." Shortly after this, Peter denies Jesus. James and John, they run away. We know the story. And even at Easter, we talked about this, where the angel comes and he says, "Tell all of the brothers and Peter. Tell him I'm raised from the dead. Meet me in Jerusalem." This is the joy of this. Peter fails many times after this revelation, but now he's writing to a church that he oversees. He's writing in 1 Peter 1, and he says this, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ,
but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. He didn't remember that when he was warming himself in the courtyard and someone said, "Aren't you with one of those Galileans?" No, he didn't remember that. But through all of our failures, what we can remember is these moments and milestones where we know that was God. That was God. Yeah, and I know I've messed up. And I know that even that person that led me to faith, that has walked away from the faith, how is that possible, God? How is it possible that that person, their lifestyle, what they're doing now, and I know that what I experienced, their ministry was powerful. It's like, it's not an either or, it's a both and. Yes, you experience that. And yes, you will fail. Because the one does not undo the other. Now, please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. What I am saying, though, is that when you are labored with shame and guilt to the point at which you begin to question God's movement in your life, then you stand and ask God, "Father, reveal Jesus to me afresh the way you did to Peter in all his glory. Because when you do, then I will see. I'll be overshadowed. I'll be affirmed in who I am. I will have more courage, and I will continue to have Christ being formed in me." How do we position ourselves properly for this? Well, we don't seek encounter. We seek Jesus. We position ourselves to be with Jesus, and then we respond to his invitation. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. We all want the transfiguration experience, but we don't want to climb up a hill. We just want it to be more comfortable, more along my lines. Like, "Jesus, couldn't you just do this here? You know what I mean? Why is it so difficult? Why have you given us all of these means of grace? Why do we need to cultivate relationship with you?" But they responded, they followed, and they trusted. I think if we want to engender a deeper sense of a tangible encounter with the living God, then we need to cultivate a sense of intentionality. Pope Francis says this: "The encounter with Christ is not just an event in the past. It's an ongoing experience. We encounter Christ in the scriptures, in the sacraments, and in our encounters with others." He took them up on a hill away from everything. How do we place ourselves in a better position to encounter the living Christ? We declutter. Away from it. Put your phone away. Put those things away. Just go and be with him. I chatted with a couple on Friday night, and I was saying this. The thing that we don't understand is that the serpent has not stopped talking. He hasn't. He continues to say, "Did God really say? Is God truly loving? No, God has set boundaries that are not good for you." The serpent continues to preach to us. And we need to ascend the hill with Jesus and actually say, "God, I want to hear from you in these moments. I want to have this moment that I can have this encounter with you." Now, we've got to resist formulas, but you also got to know what helps for you. Many of you know, well, I've been on silent retreats, not my thing. Really not my thing, right? And I thought, because this is really not my thing, and because I'm doing something that's really difficult, God has to meet me. You know what I mean? Because I'm doing the sacrificial thing for God. Yeah, it was graham cracker stuff. It was dry. But there are moments in my shower, when I'm just showering there, and I'm focusing on this little crack in the bathtub and thinking, "Wow, that's been there 12 years, you know?" And then all of a sudden, I hear God speak to me clearly about some situation. I'm not asking for that. I'm just aware that in every moment, in every way, because the Holy Spirit lives within me, I have the possibility of encountering God in every moment. And so figure out what works for you. If you are the kind of retreat person where God blows your mind when you're all quiet and sad and depressed, great. You know what I mean? But aim for intimacy, not utility. Aim for intimacy. Jesus, I want to be with you. That's it. I don't want an answer for this. I don't want a strategy for this. I don't want this. I want to be with you. And I mean, and if you're kind enough to kind of give me those things, that's great. But I just want to be with you. Band, you can come up. You know, we've said at Mercy Commons that our job is to create a context for encounter. Now, we will never manufacture encounter because that's not real. That's not going to sustain you. What we will do is invite you, draw you into various things. And I want to raise your faith this morning. I want to raise your faith in terms of where and how you can have an encounter with the risen Jesus. Because there are so many that we just don't think about. The reality is where the word of God is preached, where the gospel is preached, Jesus is present. How can you say that? Because it's about him, and it's something that we are told to do. Where scripture is read, Jesus is present. Why? Because it tells us that it is living and active. So even the reading of scripture, there is the presence of God. When spiritual gifts are active in a body, God is there. Why? Because it is he that is activating that gift in us. When we gather together, whether it's a small group or a large group, what is the promise? When you gather together, there I am in the midst of you. The presence of Jesus. All the means of grace that God has given us. Prayer, meditation, silence. Here's a nice one. When we suffer, Jesus is present. The tangible presence of God is promised in the scriptures when we suffer. When we worship God through singing worship, because scripture says that he inhabits the praises of his people. And ultimately, we know this when we participate in the sacraments. Now, for many of us, the sacraments are this idea of remembering what Jesus has done and looking forward to his second coming. But it isn't just that. Think of the word communion. What does that mean? It means to be together with. And Jesus is not only the meal that we are participating in, but he is the one that is present to give us that meal as the head of his church, binding us together. He is present when we participate in the sacraments. And I just want to say, I don't want you to do anything different this week. I just want you to ask yourself in all of these moments, am I being aware that actually I could meet God in a profound way in these moments? Just an openness to say, God, could this be an encounter that I have with you in all of these 9 ways to be able to encounter you? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time worshiping, and then I'm going to lead communion for us. I also want to encourage you to do whatever you want. You want to stand, you want to sit, you want to close your eyes, you want to do whatever. Whatever posture makes you more aware of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And we'll wait and see what he does. Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by you all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through you and for you. Jesus, you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. And you are the head of the body of the church. You are the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything you might have preeminence. For in you the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through you you reconciled us through making peace by the blood of your cross. We who were once alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, you have reconciled us in this body of your flesh by your death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. I want to invite you, if you are a Christ follower at this time, to go and grab the elements that the scripture is talking about. The broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus, and come back to your seat and we'll go from there.
This is one of the wonderful ways of the presence of Jesus being confirmed in our midst, is that he speaks through his people. Prophecy is God speaking to man through man. So the Lord wants to speak to us today through Tony over here, and then Steph is going to share something with the back of that as well, and we'll take communion as response to it.
Okay. So during the worship, I just got this sense that the presence of Jesus was here, and I can hear him say, "Behold, I make all things new." And this is what the Spirit of Christ does, and it's a sense that I have that this is available this morning. If you're in a place where you want to receive it, it's here for you.
I've been thinking about holiness this week, and the story in Isaiah where he has a vision of being in the throne room, and the seraphim touches his lips with coal, and he's made clean to be in the presence of God. And this idea throughout scripture where in the Old Testament, humanity was unclean, so they had to go through ritual ceremony to be made clean, to be in God's presence. And that coal was a symbol of something to come, where no longer would we touch something unclean and be made unclean and have to go through a process to be in God's presence, but that something would touch us and make us clean. And then Jesus came and he touched lepers and they were made clean, and he wasn't the one who was made unclean by touching them, but the opposite. And this blew everyone's mind. And so the reality that Jesus touches us and he removes all blemish and all uncleanliness and all sin, and we are made right and perfect to be in the presence of the throne room of the sovereign King. And I think the invitation from what Tony also saw and shared is people who are not believing that that's available to them, that there is an invitation for you to believe in the power that is Jesus making you clean and worthy, and that's something to step into and accept.
So we are going to respond to that. When Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration, he was encountered with a boy who was possessed by a demon. And this is what his dad said to Jesus. He says, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." And so maybe you're hearing some of these words and you go, yeah, I believe, but there's maybe still some doubt. And we're going to apply, this is a very tactile way of making this truth known. The blood of Jesus is represented in the juice we're holding. It's going to touch our lips, much like the coal touched Isaiah and cleaned him. And we're going to chew and swallow this bread. And as the Presbyterians say, we're going to feed on Jesus in our hearts by faith. I believe, Lord, but help me in my unbelief if I still doubt that. And the band's going to play a song filled with truth, and we're going to be in this moment, and we're going to enjoy Jesus and trust that what he's saying right now is true and is being applied to our lives. And people are going to be available to pray for you if you want to take that one level deeper and a little further. Is that okay? So let's drink and let the blood of Jesus, in a sense, touch our lips. Wash us away all our sin. blood of the new covenant. Thank you, Jesus. Let's eat and feed on Jesus in our hearts by faith, the bread of life. Broken for us to make us restored, to make all things new. And let us sing and make much of Jesus, and let us be prayed for and ministered to, and just meet the Lord in this moment.
Light of the world, Lamb that was slain, we drink deeply of that, Lord Jesus, and we long for your return as the Lion. Thank you that darkness has no grip on us, because you have made us light of the world. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness. Won't you be with us as we go out to be the church? Amen. Thank you so much. The band will just continue to play. If you feel like God's not done with you, if you feel like you want to receive prayer, please come to my left, your right. The rest of us will see you in the back as we enjoy fellowship with one another. Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.